Anybody dance along to the bumper video yet? Last week we started a series on what's your ism. Ism simply is when we take an ideology and it moves to a destructive pattern of behavior, where you have something that you sort of look to or believe in or become sort of a summary of your beliefs that moves to a destructive pattern of behavior. Last week we started off looking at perfectionism and how Jesus at the cross was the ultimate answer to our perfectionism, that we don't have to be perfect in order to be accepted or loved, but Jesus Christ rather has taken on that burden and simply given it to us. And so that was our message of Easter. This morning, we're going to be looking at narcissism. Now, there are no shortage of narcissistic characters in movies. I just happened to choose that one from the movie Cruella, because you literally have two narcissists sitting across the table from each other, and the only way that they could make that movie is to make one more than the other. And so she comes out and plainly states sort of a narcissistic viewpoint. That is, you really can't care about whatever others feel. They're just an obstacle in your path. And when it comes down to you or me, I'm always going to choose me. That's sort of a summary of narcissism. And if you think about movies, it's so easy to make a character narcissistic because it makes the hero look all the more better by contrast. They look all the more heroic when you compare them to the person who has narcissistic issues. And it's funny, if you go through, there's narcissism in just about every genre of movie. I mean, think through Star Wars. How many narcissists are in that epic? I mean, obviously, Emperor Palpatine, you've got Kylo Ren, even the good guys in the movie, like Han Solo, has issues with narcissism. I love you. I know. I mean, really, I mean, what is that anyway? I hope I didn't give away some parts of the movie. Or think about the Marvel Universe with Tony Stark, the ultimate narcissist. And, of course, what happens in that whole character arc is he ultimately, the ultimate narcissist, ultimately gives his life. Well, I don't want to give any spoiler alerts if you haven't seen it in the past 10 years. You probably have time. You can move to other genres like comedy. You've got Zoolander and Ron Burgundy, Total Narcissist. You can go into dramas if that's your thing. Scarlett O'Hare in Gone with the Wind, absolute narcissist. Or sort of the mirror movie of this one, Devil Wears Prada. You got Miranda Presley. I mean, you know, absolute narcissist. No matter what genre you go, you can go to TV. Everybody Loves Raymond. Who's the narcissist in that one? Marie, come on. Everything is always about Marie, the mother-in-law. It's always about her. The whole world centers around her. If it's not about her, she makes it about her. When she comes to make it about you, it's really still about her. It's always about her. So it takes on different forms. Sometimes they're like the evil Emperor Palpatine, but sometimes they're a overly loving mother-in-law who it's still all about her. Or how about this TV series? Seinfeld. Who's the narcissist in that one? All four of them are. Right? How does the whole show end? Think about how the show ended, right? They're all put on trial for being narcissists. And then think of another thing. How do all four of them live? Now, they desperately need community, which is why they always meet at the coffee shop and hang out with each other, but none of them can ever live with somebody else. They're incapable of being married, and they're incapable of committed relationship. Why? Because at the end of the day, they love themselves more than everybody else. And so you think about how isolated each of those characters are. It's funny, but they're isolated because of their own narcissism. So we see it all throughout film. Narcissism has a long history with humanity. The name narcissism actually traces back to Greek mythology with Narcissus. Anybody? Narcissus? Anyways, he was a mythological character who was beautiful amongst all creatures that hit, you know, on in the heavenlies and on the earth, and had searched and searched and searched to find somebody worthy of his love. And one day when he was passing a pond, he stooped down to take a drink of water, and for the first time he saw an image worthy of his affection. It was, of course, himself. And so he did not fully understand the nature of a reflection, but he did not want to leave that pond for the sake of ever leaving the one that looked so beautiful. And so he stand there, and he stood, and he basically was there with himself at the pond looking at his own reflection until he died. And that was pretty much how it ends. That's where we get the idea of narcissism. However, the concept of narcissism and the issue of narcissism goes back a lot further than that. If you go to the scriptures and look at the beginning of humanity, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the luring temptation of the forbidden fruit? It was that if you eat this, the promise was that you will become like God. And so that was the lure of it. That's what narcissism is. It's where I want to be a god unto myself. I want to be the one in control. I want to be the one calling the shots. Instead of thy will be done, thy kingdom come, it's about my will be done, my kingdom come. That's what narcissism is all about. It's about everybody in this world is here for my pleasure. If you are in my way, you're simply an obstacle. Right? That's what she said in there. When it comes down to me or you, it's always about me. It's about my glory and about my needs, what I want above everything else. And in the day you eat of this, you will become like God. Now, if you take that and you compare that over to the life of Christ, who was the opposite of everything that was sinful, everything that was narcissistic, what does it say about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? If you look at it, it is a mirror opposite of Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, you eat of this, you will become like God. Here's the way Paul paints out Jesus in Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Did you get it there? So humanity is not God, but wants to be like God. Jesus, who is like God, becomes like humanity. And then it goes on to say, and rather he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at his name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you've got Adam and Eve, who weren't God, who wanted to be like God, Jesus Christ, who was God, who made himself like humanity and did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped as he was here in his incarnated state of humanity. And so you see these are complete polar opposites. And so narcissism has been around a long time. It's actually a label that gets thrown around a whole lot nowadays. It's sort of almost like the buzzword label to label somebody as. Oh, it's just such a narcissist. Oh, you're such a narcissist. Oh, I think you're such a narcissist. You know how you can tell a narcissist? They're the ones accusing somebody else of being a narcissist. But here's the problem. They're probably a narcissist too, which is why if you look and you study this kind of thing, you'll see just like perfectionism, narcissism is on that sort of sliding scale, if you will. In other words, we're all somewhere on the narcissistic scale. And so one of these psychiatrists was reading about this. Actually, he was more of a counselor. Chuck DeGroat has a book called When Narcissism Comes to Church. Which, of course, it does, because every church is led by one, right? I mean, come on. How narcissistic do you have to be to spend half your week preparing something, fully expecting a couple hundred people to come and listen to and hang on your every word? I mean, really, come on. The ultimate of it, right? So he goes on and talks about this spectrum, and he says, you've got full-blown narcissists. It's sort of like having the flu. Sometimes you just absolutely are taken over by it. Some people are sort of coming down with it or have significant symptoms of it, and so they've got a lot of narcissistic traits. And then some people just sort of have the sniffles when it comes to narcissism. And why is it that you think psychiatrists say everybody's on the spectrum? Well, I can give you the biblical picture of this, because everybody sins. Now, if the heart of all sin is I want to become like God, and everybody is a sinner, then it only makes sense that we're all on the spectrum of narcissism. After all, what is sin anyway? Is it not at the root of all sin is selfishness? It's me before you. That is the root of all sin. Some people, years ago, I was asked the question, are we born into sin or do we commit sin? Are we born, innocent and then commit sin? Are we born sinful? Which way is it? And I say, I can't really give you the theological answer of this, but I can tell you this. The heart and the root of all sin is selfishness, and we are very clearly born selfish. No baby ever comes into the world and says, Mother, I am so sorry for what I've done to you over the past 9 months. I will do everything I can to try to sleep through the night, and I will get on your schedule, not on my schedule, so that it's more convenient for you than it is for me when I eat and do everything else. Says no baby ever, right? Why? Because you're born selfish. And as I've said before, you probably heard me say this, the goal of parenting is to exterminate and extinguish as much selfishness as humanly possible, such that they won't be a burden on society or their future marriage. Isn't that about right? Because what is the problem that we have in our relationships? Is it not selfishness? What is the heart of all sin? It is selfishness. So of course we're all on a sliding scale when it comes to narcissism, because narcissism is just selfishness to the extreme, and so we all have issues with selfishness. So of course we all have some issue of narcissism within us, which is why we go back over to Philippians. Now, in this section where Paul talks about Jesus, how he is the opposite of narcissism because he was just so selfless, the context of this is he comes out right before this and he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, whether in humility, Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to the interests of others. I mean, that is the sort of antithesis of narcissism right there. And then he goes right in after he says, now, have that of the mind of Christ, which was the opposite of Adam and Eve. Now, to sort of help understand what it means to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, don't look to your own interest, but the interest of others, I want to sort of put it this way. All right, could you come up here for me? Is that okay? Do you mind? Is that all right? Okay. All right. I'll be gentle. Okay. All right. Yeah, come on. Here. Is this good? How about right? I'll put you right there. Is that good? Okay. All right. Now, what do you think the chair was feeling when I asked if it wanted to come up on stage? What needs do you think the chair has this morning? What do you think I could do to help that chair? Oh, interesting you should say that. Okay, that's going to come back to play here in a second. And it's going to be funnier than what you think. Now, you would look at that and say, Steve, that's ridiculous. The chair doesn't have feelings. The chair doesn't have needs. You don't have to worry about what the chair needs or wants out of the situation, what you could do for the chair, because it's a chair. Now, if you think like that, when you think about other people, you think like a narcissist. What do you mean they have feelings? What do you mean they need something? What, ask them what I could do to help them? Why would I ask that? That's a dumb question. They're just like a chair. After all, what good are they other than to sit on them, right? I mean, that's pretty much what you picture it. That's why when I was a kid, I used to love the book The Giving Tree, right? Think about that. What is that really about? It is about a narcissist guy and an altruistic, all-giving, personified tree, right? If you don't know the story, this young boy loves this tree, climbs in the branches, and then he needs some money, so he cuts, takes all the apples, needs some more money, so he cuts off the branches, needs some more money, so he cuts off the trunk, and eventually, at the end of the book, all the tree is a stump, and what does he do? He sits on it, right? It's a narcissistic boy and an all-giving, all-loving tree. Now, the goal of God in your life is to make you become more like Christ, that he would extinguish the selfishness in your life and make you more loving and giving like Christ is. After all, if this life is about nothing more than to have a loving relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity, would it not make sense that God would have to, by the very nature of what an eternal relationship would be, have to pull you out of your selfishness such that you could be capable of having an eternal relationship? I mean, after all, what happens when a narcissist taker is in a long-term relationship with an altruistic giver? The taker consumes the giver and eventually sits on it. That's what the book's about. And God says, we can't have that kind of relationship for all eternity because I'm an altruistic giver. And if you're just going to be a narcissistic taker, this is not going to work for all eternity. I've got to make you more like Jesus Christ that you become as loving and as giving and as caring as my son is. And so the whole point of every circumstance I'm going to put you at in life is to help you, give you opportunities to love. So you might love one another as I have loved you. Love each other in the way that you ultimately will have a loving relationship with me. Or you can take that to a next level and have a marriage or committed relationship in which you're loving somebody and you're committed for better, for worse, for richer, poor, sickness and health, till death do we part, such that you will learn what it's like to truly love. And the extent to which you can be successful in relationships is the extent to which you can extinguish the narcissistic behaviors in your life. And I want to give you more and more and more practice as you go through your life doing that. Why? To prepare you for an eternal loving relationship with me that you can enjoy for all eternity. I've just sort of summarized up God's game plan for life. And so Jesus comes as the epitome example of how to altruistically love somebody in the least narcissistic or anti-narcissistic sort of way. I mean, if you think about how he lived his life, how many times does he do something for somebody when it costs him something personally? Okay? How many times does he heal somebody on the Sabbath? He knows people are going to get mad at him for doing it. But he sees a guy who's in need, whatever it may be, and he heals the guy. And then he pays the price for it, right? Again and again and again. One of my favorite examples of this, though, is over in Mark chapter 1. It's not on the Sabbath, but what it is, there's this guy who has leprosy. And he comes over to Jesus, and he asks if Jesus will heal him. Now, Jesus is kind of like, ugh. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't want to heal him. Jesus does want to heal him. It's just he knows what it's going to cost him to do it, okay? So Jesus is on, he's here for a reason, right? He's here to reshape our understanding of God because we have so misconstrued God's heart and God's mission, God's plan, what he wants out of humanity. We've so messed that up. Jesus is trying to come and set the record straight for what a relationship with God is supposed to look like, right? That's why he's here, okay? And also to die for our sins. But it's doing both of those things, reset our understanding of God and reteach us how to have a relationship with God, and then to be the ultimate example of that, and then ultimately give his life as a ransom for our sins. That's what he's here to do, okay? So this guy, he just wants to get healed, right? It's not really a part of Jesus' mission, not really a part of his primary mission, but out of compassion, it says, Jesus looks at him, and out of compassion, he goes and he heals him anyway. But here's the problem. If I heal you, though, he knows this is what's going on. If I heal you, you're going to go tell everybody, everybody's going to ask you how you got healed. You're going to eventually tell them about me. And then people are going to come after me just wanting a, you know, another miracle, another sideshow. They're not going to be coming asking for me to teach them about God. They're just going to, you know, want the healing. They just want the miracles. They're just going to want the whole publicity of it. I don't want that, right? I don't want to be a spectacle. I want to be able to set the record straight on who God is. But it says, out of compassion, he heals him anyway. And then he says to him, all right, just don't tell anybody, okay? And what do you think the guy does? He tells everybody about it. Yeah, he tells everybody he knows about it. And so here's the thing. When you're a leper, you cannot move freely among society because you're an outcast. They won't let you come in town, right? And so Jesus heals him, and the story ends. It says because he healed him and because the guy went and blabbed everybody he knows about it, now Jesus could not move freely in the towns and the cities because of having healed the guy. It cost him personally. Now, pause for 1 minute and think about this. Jesus knew it would cost him. What would it cost him? It cost him the ability to freely speak and teach about the nature of relationship with God. Is there any greater mission or purpose that's ever been given to anybody on this earth than that? Anything more important than that? And yet this guy, Jesus, places this guy's healing need in front of his ministry need. In front of his mission need. Here's where I'm going with this. How often do you look at somebody else's need and you go, well, if that was a greater need than mine, I would by all means stop to help them with that. However, what I'm doing is far more important than what they want me to do, so therefore I'll continue to do what I'm doing. Each of you should have the same mindset that Christ have. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, look to the other person's needs as of greater importance than your own. But what if my need is more important? What did Jesus do? Even though his need was more important, he still healed the guy, knew it was going to cost him personally, and he dealt with it. And he humbled himself even to taking on the very nature of a servant and dying on the cross for our sins. That's what it meant to have the nature and the mindset of Christ. It is the antithesis of everything that is narcissistic. Now, I don't suppose that if you have an extreme narcissistic personality disorder, you could possibly be healed from that by listening to a sermon. I'm sure it's in the realm of possibility, but it probably would take a lot of counseling. I will say, if you're at other varying points upon the spectrum, you can definitely move down that sliding scale wherever you're at. And so my hope this morning is that as you be encouraged to become more like Christ, you can slide further and further and further down that scale, if you will. Same kind of thought, I want to flip over to Galatians. Well, here's what happens. I chase a lot of rabbits during the week and studying stuff, and I always wonder, like, how many will I share with you on a Sunday? There's this other really cool thing. I'm probably going to bring it back out on the cynicism message, so I'm going to set up part of the story up right now, and then we'll talk about more of it in the cynicism message. There's this interesting comparison because it goes on at the end of this passage about Jesus. It says he humbles himself, and it says, you know, because he humbles himself, takes on the very nature of a servant, does not consider equality with God something to grasp. It says this. It says, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow on heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God our Father. Now, so he humbles himself, God makes his name great. There's this really interesting comparison. Shortly after the time of Adam and Eve, after that you got Noah in the flood, and then one of Noah's great-grandsons is this guy named Nimrod, right? Nimrod, right? I just say the name and you laugh, right? Because it's almost like a name you would use to really, like, hey, what's up, Nimrod? I mean, if you called somebody a Nimrod, you'd be making fun of them, right? You know what Nimrod set out to do? To make a great name for himself. And so Nimrod is the one who led them to build the Tower of Babel. So one of those great structures. It's sort of like you know, right in line with the pyramids of Egypt. He set out to build one of those, like the very first of those kind of structures. Why? Because he wanted to make a great name for himself. And what ended up happening? God knocks the tower down, and makes his name a laughingstock. All the way till now, however many thousand years have gone by. You flip over to the very next chapter, it's this guy named Abraham. And Abraham leaves that populous area of the world to go west to a place that is unknown to him, to simply follow and do what God asks him to do, and you serve me, and you'll go to a place where you're a nobody, and I will make your name great. And even to this day, you have heard of Father Abraham, who had many sons, right? I'm one of them, so are you, so we can just all praise the Lord. Why? So God has elevated the name Abraham, and a lot of people have the name Abraham nowadays, and he has demolished and made fun of and ridiculed the name Nimrod. Why? Because what a narcissist seeks to do by building themselves up, they actually accomplish the opposite. And when you serve God, you actually accomplish the very thing the narcissist was trying to chase after all anyway. So it's a very interesting sort of reversal, and that's what plays out over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, he says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another." Now, for the entire law is summed up in one single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So some of you are thinking to yourself, wait a minute, last week you said Jesus was perfect, he did all the law was really about Jesus, he's the one, it was all for him, he's the one who fulfilled the law, we're not under law because of everything Jesus gave us, so why do we have to do all of this? Well, the cynicism message is also for you if you're thinking that, but I'll summarize it in this way. Just because you don't have to do it in order to be loved, does that mean you shouldn't ever do it? No. You know, in other words, if I'm saying, if I tell you, you have to do this in order for me to love you, that'd be conditional love. God doesn't do that. But he says, I love you. And the question back is, but why would you do something that would irritate and aggravate somebody who loves you, right? Like if somebody comes to you and says, it really bothers me when you do blank. If you say, well, I can do whatever I want to do and I don't care. It almost sounds very narcissistic to say that, right? Is that a loving thing to say back? No. It's not. And so God looks at you and says, this is what is right and this is what is good. Why wouldn't you do this? And I want to have a loving relationship with you for all eternity. So by all means, begin doing that now by loving one another. That's how you learn to have a loving relationship with somebody to begin with. How are we going to have a loving relationship with all eternity if you can't do this with one another right now? And so in order to do that, it helps to extinguish out your narcissistic tendencies by loving one another. And so he kind of plays out. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you yourself will be destroyed by each other. Now, would anybody ever intentionally, seek to bite, devour? I mean, I know there's some, okay? But when you do it, are you intentionally trying to hurt somebody? No, I'm just looking out for myself. I'm not intentionally trying to hurt anybody. But here's the thing. When you just look out for yourself and you only care about yourself, the result is biting, devouring, and destroying each other. And you yourself are destroyed in the process. And so he says, by the very nature of looking out for yourself, you end up destroying the people around you and your relationships and ultimately yourself. And so he says, he's painting out, you're going to see, he paints out two ways to live, okay? So he says, so I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. What's the sinful nature? Selfishness. If you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. What is living by the Spirit? That is living in the same way that Jesus Christ lived. In other words, if you are living by the Spirit of God, which Jesus was full of, and that's how he lived and did what he did, if you live in that manner and show people the kind of love and grace that Jesus showed, you'll be living opposite to the very nature of narcissism that you're born into. And so you've got two choices. You can live by the spiritual nature, or you can live by the narcissistic nature. He says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're complete opposites. So they're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Paul goes all into this over in Romans chapter 7, I think, as well. So I'm not going to chase that rabbit. He goes on and he says this. I'm going to switch over to the Message version for a minute. The reason why is you ever sit in church, and I'll explain the scriptures to you, and you go, whatever I read in the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to me. But when you talk about it, it makes perfect sense. Why doesn't the Bible just say what you say? Well, there was a pastor named Eugene Peterson who felt that same way. I always had people saying that. So he ends up like translating the whole Bible to be like a pastor's sermon. So that's what the Message translation paraphrase is. So I'm going to switch over to that because it saves me all of the explanation. I can just run through it really quick. So he's painting out these two ways to live, the narcissistic view of life or the loving view that Christ has given us as an example. So the narcissistic view ends like this. He says, it's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. This is a Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. So it's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, A frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfying wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes, divided lives, small-minded lopsided pursuits, a vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community, I could go on. Yeah, that's what it's like when you live a narcissistic life. You think it's going to create the life that you've always wanted, but it's everything that you're trying to avoid. So, for instance, you know, he mentions in there the whole thing about sex. What happens when you narcissistically approach sex? The other person becomes a chair, right? I don't care about their feelings. I don't care about their needs. I don't care about their wants. It's all about me and whatever I can consume out of that person and then move on to... None of y'all care about the chair you're sitting in right now. You'll move on. Next week, you'll be in a different one, right? You'll go home, you'll sit in a different chair. And that's how people view sex, right? It's just all about my own needs. And so it's when you narcissistically move through life like that, it devalues all of it and destroys everything ever God ever created it to be. So everything you want out of it, you will never get out of it as long as you pursue it in a selfish sort of way. Everything you want out of it, if you go through it in a selfless way, you'll find you end up getting all the very things that you wanted all along. How? By simply pursuing it the way Christ pursued it, by selflessly loving. And he goes on and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Words, I daily crucify my desire to do whatever I want. This is the same thing Jesus says at the Last Supper. He says, if you remain in me and I in me, or you and me, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And over here in Galatians, Paul's talking about the same thing. If you stay in the same spirit that Christ said, if you live that way, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those things. Then he ends it off and he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, it's really easy to get out of step. And then he says, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. He comes right back around to that same narcissistic mindset. Let's not go down that path again. I know you'll be tempted to, you'll be prone to, but please don't go down that path again. So I end all of that with this one thing. This week, you got an assignment. I want to see if you can try to do three things this week. Make sure I can find them in my notes. All right. Number one is do something that somebody else wants to do. Now, when I say that, don't make it all about you doing what somebody else, well, I'm going to do what the pastor said to do, and tonight we're going to do what you want to do, okay? So everybody look at me. And how loving I am, and how obedient and good Christian I am, because we're going to do what you want to do. Now remember, you also owe me one of these nights too. No, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying, without making anything of it, just try to find a day this week where you do something somebody else wants to do, whether it be where they want to eat, the show that they want to watch, whatever. Now, for those of you, don't be looking for your partner to see when they're doing this. Okay, do you see how narcissism is all a part of everything of how this is going to get corrupted, right? If narcissism creeps into this assignment in any way, shape, or form, it ruins it, right, on either part. So, can you try to do something this week that somebody else wants to do? It could be your spouse, it could be one of your kids, it could be somebody at work. You know, when are you going to do something like that for me? I did it at work, sorry. Whatever, all right? So, second of all, apologize and take full responsibility, full blame for something this week.
But what if I don't do...
This week, take full responsibility and blame and apologize for something without any buts, without any shared, without any excuses, without any, well, you know, both of us kind of did this, but I know I'm probably more to blame. No, none of that. Just 100% my fault. I'm sorry. Okay. And then lastly, do something loving and don't tell anybody about it. Now, why would those three things be my assignments? Because the books will say that those are three things that narcissists never do. The harder to which those three things are to do, more of an indication it's higher up on the scale for you. The ease with which they... Now, if you sit there and go, well, that's me, that's me, that's me. Either that means you're down the scale or you're so blindly narcissistic you don't even have a clue. I don't know which it is. This is a really hard thing to figure out because it's literally like a bunch of fish in water trying to say, I think you're wet. I mean, that's really what this whole thing is, right? But simply, do something somebody else wants to do. Take full responsibility for something and do something loving. See how hard or easy that is for you to do. And if you continue to practice this, it will help extinguish these things. And of course, also continue to look to Jesus to become more like him. Let's pray. Father, may we just continue on our journey, on our path to become more like you. Help us realize, Father, we are believing a lie when we think that doing everything we want to do, serving our own needs, having our needs met, help us see that that is a lie that never gets us where we want. It leads to frustration. It leads to separation. And Father, if we try to make our name great, you will see to it that we are destroyed. However, we see the example again and again and again through Jesus Christ and many others that when we love like you've loved, when we put others before ourselves, when we serve like you've served, it is then, Father, we receive all the things that we've always wanted in this life to begin with. Help us move from the lie and into truth and freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.